do them before class. Yeah, that's right. I could just start singing the children's worship song. No. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to May, Cinco de Mayo. Fun? Yeah. Yes. Yesterday. Let's see here. Okay, so I'm hoping we can continue our conversation on our ministry theme this year and how it relates to Scripture. It's an interesting thing, you know, when you're teaching a Sunday morning class, because some people are there every single week. Some people are here sometimes. You know, they caught the first one but haven't caught since. Or some people are here for the first time, you know, today or whatever. And so it's tricky to know how much to review. So I'm not going to review that much, and I'm going to hope that what we talk about today will help clarify anything that you might have missed. So here's the very brief summary of where we've been so far. Our guiding question is this: what is the relationship between God's Word and Scripture? We often use those two synonymously. We hold up the Bible and say, God's Word says, right? So we use them synonymously. But the fact is, they're probably not identical. And so what then is the relationship between them? That's our guiding question based on our ministry theme here. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we started by saying, before we talk about Scripture, we should first say something about God. So the category should be God as the biggest category, and then underneath that category, you talk about Scripture. Sometimes people do that the other way around. They start with Scripture as the biggest category and use that then to talk about God. And there is some sense to that. Like, you know, how do we know about God unless we hear God tell us about God? And so you use God's revelation to talk about God. That makes some sense. But priority-wise and chronologically, so to speak, God comes before Scripture. So we have this thought about God that helps us understand how Scripture fits within our ideas about God. Now, there's a whole lot we could say about God, of course, but two things that Christians have said sort of from the beginning, inherited from the Jews and continued on in Christianity, were these two things. One, ultimately God is a mystery. God is creator, we are creation, and there's a difference between those two. Even if they come together in union, there's still a difference. We didn't create ourselves. We don't hold ourselves in being. God does that. So God is bigger than creation. God is ultimately mystery. God is not creation. God is mystery. At the same time, Jews and then Christians have always said God speaks to us. Nonetheless, that mystery somehow communicates with us, which is quite a claim. I mean, it sounds obvious to us. We believe God speaks to us. But when you think about it, it's actually quite a claim to say that God speaks. How does God speak? Because we only know words and ideas and concepts and images of creation. But God's not creation. So how does not creation speak within creation? Again, that's a mystery. It's a mystery to us. We don't know. We just trust and have faith that it does happen. So we make these two claims: God is mystery and God speaks. Those two claims influence how we understand Scripture. This is what we've tried to say the last several weeks. Some ways of understanding Scripture emphasize the first one: God is mystery. Some ways emphasize the second one: God speaks to God's people. And other ways tried to hold the two in balance. So over the last 3 weeks, we talked about three ways to understand Scripture. You can understand it univocally, equivocally, and analogically. The summary of that is, number one emphasizes the fact that God speaks. Univocally, unambiguously. Word for word, letter by letter, these are God's word. God is speaking to us. Here it is right here in Scripture. We talked about strengths and weaknesses of that way of understanding Scripture. Second way, equivocally, that's the opposite. That emphasizes God is mystery, ambiguous. It is all ambiguous. These are just human words. They do not in any way capture God. They're just human ideas about God. Words put into God's mouth. That's the equivocal notion. And then we introduced last week the analogical idea that tries to hold mystery and speaking together. And so we ended with this. This is sort of a summary of what the analogical way of understanding Scripture says. Scripture is, the Bible is, a collection of human words. That's significant because it's sort of in line with what the equivocalists are trying to say. God is mystery. What we have in the Bible are just human words. God's mystery can't be contained or captured by these words. Not fully, anyway. So Scripture is a collection of human words, from a human perspective. I mean, what other perspective do we have? Of course we write from a human perspective. We all talk from a human perspective. We have no other perspective from which to write or talk. So it's Scripture is a collection of human words from a human perspective that God claims as God's own. This is sort of in line with the univocalists. God claims these words as God's own. They are just human words. They are simply from a human perspective. And yet, the faith claim is God claims those words as God's own to speak God's capital W word. Now, the question will be, so what is God doing with those words? How do we understand what God wants to say through any particular passage or chapter or book or the whole Bible itself? But this is the gist of what the analogical way of understanding Scripture is trying to say. So that's where we ended last week. And at the end, Ryan Murphy came up to me and he made a really, I thought, interesting observation. So I wanted to share it with you because you may sympathize. He said, as you were describing the univocal, this is God's word, word for word, and the equivocal, these are just human words. He said, it dawned on him. He said, when I read the Old Testament, I read it equivocally. These are just human words. That cannot possibly be what God would be saying. When I read the New Testament, I read it univocally. I just presume every single word there is exactly what God has said to me. And I thought, yeah, that's a pretty interesting observation, and I wonder if you could sympathize with that just a little bit. You know, we all have a little bit of the univocalists and the equivocalists within us, of course. And then he said, you know, it's sort of like when Jesus said to his disciples, to those crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to them, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, this, almost as if Jesus is saying that, think of those are just human words. Think of these as divine words, right? It's almost like he's doing what Ryan does when he reads the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we're going to talk about that a little more when we talk about how Jesus interpreted Scripture and what we learn from Paul interpreting Scripture. Okay, so that's where we've been already. With that said, before I launch into what I'd like to talk about today, just let me pause for a second and just ask any questions that we want to raise. We did give time last week for questions as well, but just in case, any questions that you wonder about or that have come to mind, or just thoughts in general on where we've been so far with trying to understand Scripture? Yeah, Kevin?
So as we're going through these three perspectives, my mind went to the claims of the Book of Mormon and how that is sort of out of a human context. There's no human context, really. You know, it's supposed to be given by the angel Moroni.
Right.
And I thought, well, part of how we can understand what the Scripture is saying is because it is from a human's perspective, and there's that context that the writer was writing in. Mm-hmm. And so, if it was just like the Ten Commandments, you know, just those right. words written by the finger of God, and if the whole Scripture was like that, we wouldn't have a context in which we could understand what was being either written from the mind of the writer, the perception or what God was telling to his people, you know, and that sort of thing. So there's the context is an important part of this understanding.
Yeah, well, that's a good observation. Thanks, Kevin. That historical context actually is useful for us to help sort of understand what's being said in that moment with those words. And again, you're reminding me of something we said, I think, a couple weeks ago. But with the three Abrahamic traditions, that is, the religions that sort of all look back to Abraham as a father of the faith, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, of the three, they do have slightly different ways of understanding what God's revelation is. And your comment sort of reminded me of it. For Jews, the revelation of God is ultimately Torah. For Muslims, the revelation of God is ultimately Quran. For Christians, the revelation of God is ultimately Jesus Christ. It's not words in a book with no context or whatever. It's a human, a concrete human being who lived in a very specific historical context and spoke to us in that context. So again, it's just sort of a different way of understanding revelation. And then Christians say, Scripture is a witness to revelation. Again, contextual in some sense. Okay, good comment. Anyone else? Yeah, Kristen?
Would you take a minute and unpack the word claims for us in this statement?
Okay.
Because that can feel like colonization. What does that mean that God, is God usurping human ideas and saying, that's great, I want those to be mine? I don't think that's what you mean, but I was wondering if you'd unpack that.
Yeah, that's a great clarification. Some of that we'll unpack just a little bit further when we talk just in a moment. How do these three ways help us then read Scripture? But here's a summary, because that's a really good question. So what does it mean for God to claim? Does it mean it wipes out all the humanness? So God just sort of overcomes our humanity in giving a word through Scripture? Or does God, in some sense, submit to the humanness of Scripture? How does that work? It might be problematic if God just overcame our humanity. Like, our humanity doesn't matter at all. God's just going to use us to say something totally different from who we are. Use our words and just say, I'm going to take those words and I'm going to say something totally different. That might be problematic in some sense. Again, feel like a divine colonization of creation or whatever. I suppose God's prerogative, but that's not really what we see in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't feel like what it could be. So then, what does God claims as God's own, these words that are human words? And the briefest summary is something like this. It's like Philippians 2. Where Jesus in humility gives up, makes a sacrifice of some sense of his divinity to take on the form of a human. And from within that human form speaks a word to us that we can actually understand. Sort of submits himself to creation, which is an extraordinary sacrifice on the part of God. It's when we use the word sacrifice, sometimes that word can be off-putting to us because we're thinking of like putting someone on the altar and stabbing them and killing them, right? Sacrifice can mean lots of things. And in this context, sacrifice, you know, the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice is giving up divinity to become human. Claim is similar to that. So God takes these words that are human words, written from a human perspective, and says, I can work with that. I can work within this. I can say, you are my own. The way a husband might claim a wife, that a wife might claim a husband, or whatever, a spouse might claim a spouse, I claim you as my own, as my beloved. God takes these words and says, I claim you as my beloved. And then those words, again, we'll say more on this in a moment, but those words create a parameter so that you can't just take those words and make them mean anything. There are some parameters here. So the humanity still works. Still applies, but God works within those parameters to then speak something to us that's good and life-giving. So, anyway, we'll say more on that in a moment, but it's a good question, important question about the word claim. Okay, yeah, Bill. Yeah, there he is. Mm-hmm.
this makes more sense to me when I move it outside of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I am claimed by God. God claims his creation. I experience creation. God speaks through creation. So I just feel there's a little more dynamic to it than just stuck within this context.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's good. And it is, honestly, it is a significant theological question that Christian theologians have been asking for a long time. How does God work within humanity without totally just overcoming humanity? How does God work within creation without just totally overwhelming creation? And there are lots of ways we can think of that, that might be a helpful way, that God can not overcome creation, but speak through it in some way. Okay, good. Good thoughts. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's do this today then. All of this is meant to be sort of preliminary to actually going about the business of reading Scripture, which is really what we're here to do anyway. So there is a bit of an irony to spend so much time talking about how to do it without actually just getting to the business of doing it. And so I almost feel like I have to apologize just a little bit because we're still not to the point where we're just going to read it and say, now let's read it and talk about it, though I hope we get there today, but we'll see. But with that said, we're already a people who read Scripture often, and it is useful to have some theological foundations under us so that we can say, oh, that's what we're doing when we read Scripture. So I'm still trying to provide a bit more of that theological foundation for us today. But I do want to switch to our question, not just how do we understand Scripture, but given those three ways of understanding Scripture, those three words, univocal, equivocal, analogical, given those three ways, how do each of those three ways now go about reading Scripture? Which can be slightly confusing. I don't mean we're actually going to start reading Scripture just yet. I just mean, how do they do it? What's their thought about how it should happen? How should you read Scripture? If this is how you understand Scripture, what does that mean for how you understand reading Scripture? That's our question for today. And so what I'd like to do is talk about each of those three ways once again and see if we can't, you know, understand how you would read Scripture from each of these perspectives. Obviously, I'm promoting the third option, but I hope in the first and second, we not only see ourselves a little bit, sympathize with them a little bit, but learn from them, because the third option is trying to take the best of both of them and put them together. So, how do we go about? For each of the three ways of understanding Scripture, there is a way of reading Scripture. So, we'll just start with the first one. Understanding Scripture univocally. How do, if you have that perspective on Scripture, how do you read Scripture? Now, remember, univocally sort of means unambiguously. And essentially, the answer is this. Hopefully I can go through each of these quickly enough because we've already had an introduction to them. But for a univocalist, when they go to read Scripture, they bring the presumption that the passage means exactly what it says. I mean, it might be an analogy, it might be literal, but it means exactly what it says. It has one meaning. Remember I talked about this was it's been around from the beginning, but it was most popular during the Enlightenment and the age we call modernity. During modernity, Scripture scholars would say the only aim of Scripture study is to find the one meaning of this passage. What did the author intend? That's the goal of Scripture study. And therefore, when Scripture describes God, so when you're reading Scripture from a univocalist perspective, when Scripture describes God, it describes God in a one-to-one, word-to-word fashion. What I mean by that is this. If Scripture says God is jealous, it means God is jealous. Just like you get jealous, God gets jealous. If it says God is angry, God is angry. Just like you get angry. If it says God is hungry or God changed God's mind, it means just what it means for you to do that. It describes God in a word-to-word, one-to-one fashion. It also says God is he. That gender is a one-to-one, word-to-word fashion. so that it will be upsetting to univocalists to think in terms of God being beyond gender. So instead of using the word he, using the word they, or she, or mother, or father, right? It's describing God in a one-to-one fashion. So when it says God is he, God is male. Even if we think God's not male, we still use that word because that's what Scripture says. It describes it in a one-to-one fashion. So this is how the univocalists would do it. And I set that up to contrast it with how the equivocalists will do it. The positives of this way of understanding Scripture are these. And these are definitely positives. I don't offer these up as straw men that we can knock down and say, those dummies, right? We're mostly univocalists. So I mean these as absolute positives. Positives of this way of understanding Scripture. One, it inspires really careful historical scholarship. I mean, if these are God's words, you're going to be very careful to understand, sort of like what Kevin was talking about, the historical setting of these words. What was the setting in which they were spoken? Who spoke them? To whom were they spoken? What was the background presumptions of the people who spoke these words? We've learned a ton about this. You know, what words meant in their context. Every once in a while, we'll talk about what a word means and how that transforms how we hear the passage. That comes from univocalists who care deeply about the historical context, what the words mean, what the setting means, intratextual associations. A word is used here. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That same word is used over here. Perfect love casts out fear. How do those two words fit together? Fear is the beginning of wisdom, and yet love casts out fear. How do those fit together? The univocalists have answers to that. They provide really interesting commentaries. In other words, univocalists, if you ever read a commentary on Scripture, that's often from a univocalist perspective. They're telling you what the words mean, what the historical context was, how the words fit together within their setting. It's really, you know, useful, honestly. Secondly, it encourages a close reading of Scripture. The univocalists, I mean, you know, if you believe this is the Word of God, one-to-one, word for word, you are going to attend carefully. And so the univocalists, rightly so, are, you know, offering very close readings of Scripture. I mean, they engage it every day, look in it carefully. And that does, in fact, seem to be a virtue we'll want to hold on to. And then thirdly, a positive of this way of reading Scripture, it reads it to seek God's will, to really hear God's will, and then to follow it. Again, which is a great way of reading Scripture. I'm approaching this text presuming God's going to speak to me, and I'm going to do what God tells me to do. The univocalists are great about that. But there's also some problems with this way of reading Scripture. With all its virtues, there's also some burdens. Some burdens that come along with thinking of Scripture in this way and therefore reading Scripture in this way. Here's a summary of those burdens. And in some sense, again, these are set up to be contrasts to the equivocalists. One burden, one problem with this way of understanding Scripture and reading it this way is that in the end, we end up substituting scholarship for an actual encounter with God. So that you sitting in the pew, you're not in charge of what Scripture might speak to you. Some academic in their office is in charge of it. I mean, to some degree, you read it and you have your ideas, but you defer to those people who have studied it and spent their life studying it. And they're going to say, you know, that's cute that you say that, Bill, but really what it means is this. You know, this is really what the historical context means. That word couldn't mean what you're saying it means. You know, it has to be this over here. I've studied Greek for 50 years. Here's what it means. You know, that type of thing. Problematically, so you're now deferring to someone sitting in an office because they've got an academic degree, right? You're not encountering God any longer because you need them to tell you what the historical context is, what the words mean, all of that stuff. And that seems problematic because that, from the beginning, is not how Christians have actually gone about hearing God's word in Scripture. But that's what it's become, especially since modernity. So, related to that, here's another problem. This way of reading Scripture, it takes the interpretive task out of the hands, so to speak, of the Spirit. which we'll come back to. How does the Spirit guide interpretation? We'll come back to that. But this way of speaking, it takes that interpretive task out of the hands of the Spirit and places it into the hands of scholars and historians somewhere at a university. They're in charge of the interpretive task, not the Spirit of God, which again seems problematic because we're not after a scholar's word. We're after God's word. Yeah, Amy?
Would they say that was the Spirit?
Yes. So Amy asked a good question. Would they say that is the Spirit working within them? I think to some degree they might. Not everyone would. I think some would. And to some degree, I'd say they're not wrong. The Spirit is at work in that study. No doubt about it. But in just a moment, I'll explain why that becomes problematic. But yeah, I think you're right. That's a good point. I think they probably would say this is the Spirit working through historical scholarship to some degree. Okay. And here, this is a problem that I was going to put at the end of the list, but let me just put it in now because that was a good question. The univocalists, they end interpretation where it should only just be beginning. So the scholar in the office may be led by the Spirit, right, to understand the historical context, to understand what the words mean. That may be God's Spirit working in them to help them understand all that. That's where interpretation begins. But for the univocalist, it's where it ends. Once I write my commentary, that's it. Done. Now we know the Word of God. Again, but we're not actually encountering God when we read Scripture. We're now dependent on this commentary. Whereas maybe the better option is to say, let's begin there. Find out what these words meant. That's helpful. Find out the historical context. That seems good. Now, what is God saying through all of that? It is the ultimate goal. Whereas with univocalists, it sort of ends there instead of letting the Spirit work in a contemporary community. Jen?
There's a church near our house that has a sign out front, and it's not even one of those temporary ones. Like, it's a permanent
sign. Yeah.
That says, where the Bible is made clear.
Oh, yes,
and
right.
Nolan and I always drive by and go, we've got questions.
Yeah. Jen's talking about there's a sign on a church outside her house, and it's a permanent sign. Permanent says something too, right? There's a permanent sign that says where the Bible is made clear. And Nolan and Jen always drive by and think, we've got some questions, actually. Yes. And that's definitely a univocalist. And you understand the good intentions of it, right? They're saying, we believe God speaks. Where does God speak? And then they point to the Bible and say, God speaks right here. And so we're going to clearly, carefully understand what every word means and have it exactly figured out, which ironically is no longer listening to God speaking, right? Those words were written a long time ago. What about God speaking right now to us through those words? And that seems problematic. So along those lines, the univocalist, here's another problem with it. It undervalues the human element in all interpretation. Post-modernity and post-modernists, they delight in pointing out how often your interpretation sounds just like you. How often you bring your context, whether it's your gender or your race or your class, and you read it into those human words. And then you say you did it. And the post-modernists say, oh no, this can't be the case, because look at how differently these women and these men read it. Look at how differently these people from third world nations, so-called, read it from first world nations. Look at how different people of one skin color read it from another skin color. That cannot be just a coincidence. Of course, everyone who does it that way says, well, they're being biased, but I'm not. You know, like, okay, I'm not sure that's totally honest, right? And so one of the problems univocalists struggle with mightily, and they admit it, right? They say, this is difficult. This is a problem. I no doubt read as in my case, a white, male, middle-class human being from America, right? No doubt, a Northwesterner. I no doubt read Scripture in that way. And then they say, but I'm going to use my historical, critical tools to overcome my subjectivity to make it really objective. But the fact is, I can't leave myself behind. So the univocalists tend to undervalue the human element interpretation. The meaning we get out of it is often our meaning. And then we're surprised other people would hear it differently. But have you ever noticed that? You read a passage of Scripture, and then someone else reads it differently, and you think, oh, that does make sense. Why didn't I ever think of that before? Because we can only read it from our own perspective. And these other ways are not wrong or silly. They just haven't been exposed to us because we don't have the perspective to do it. So univocalists tend to undervalue, the human element in all interpretation, which means in the end it ignores the fact that God's word comes by grace alone. We don't control God's word. God is not captive to the words of Scripture. God's word comes by grace alone. We don't control it at all. Univocalists tend to undervalue that idea because God is captured. We don't need grace any longer. Grace was given in the past. We don't need it any longer. We've got it right here. But that undervalues the ongoingness of God's grace. God's word comes by grace alone. And then, of course, you know what happens with the univocalist way of understanding Scripture. One of the significant dangers is that it then leads to a form of fundamentalism where there is undue certainty. Sort of like the sign, maybe. There's a form of certainty that doesn't match our finite, fallible nature at all. And the univocalists, again, it's not like they're unaware of that. They just think it's right. And that's problematic because there's so much that other perspectives have offered that challenge a univocalist reading, and they're not quite sure what to do with that. And so it's an undue certainty that just basically says, well, in the end, I'm right and you're wrong. And that's not really an argument. So it leads to this way of, here's the last one, it leads to division by default. The univocalist way of understanding Scripture tends to lead to division just by default. Since every interpretation is claimed to be God's word, any alternatives must be excluded as not God's word. Once I know what Scripture is saying, once I know this is God's word, any other interpretation must be not God's word. And therefore, there's exclusion. So it leads to division just by default. The equivalists don't escape that, by the way, which we'll get to now. Okay, so there's the univocal reading. Let me go through the equivocalist and then ask if you have any questions. Equivocal reading. Ways to read Scripture. If you understand Scripture equivocally, ambiguously, just human words, that's what we got here. How do you then read Scripture? Equivocalists tend to say this. The passage isn't about what the author thought. The passage is about what the readers get. So it shifts the focus from the author, the person writing it, to the readers or the community of readers reading it. Whatever the community happens to get out of it in their time and their place, meaning those words have unlimited meanings. They could mean 1,000 things, 1,000,000 things, depending on the readers reading it. White people get this out of it, black people get that. Poor people get this out of it, rich people get that. It just depending on the community that reads. They're human words, and so we interpret them in human ways. And therefore, according to the equivocalist, when you're reading Scripture, it does not describe God in any definitive way. When it says God is hungry, it doesn't mean it. It's just human words to describe something that's a mystery. When it says God's left hand did something or God's right hand did something, it doesn't mean it. God doesn't have hands. The equivocalists are saying, look, God is mystery. These are human words. It doesn't literally mean what it's saying. It might not even metaphorically mean it. But just human words. Doing the best we can. Therefore, Scripture does not describe God in any way. If you hear the terms apophatic and cataphatic, those theological terms, cataphatic means you can understand it. It's very clear. This is a univocalist way. Apophatic, it's all mystery. We don't know. It's totally uncertain. So the mystics tend to be apophatic. Scripture scholars in modernity tend to be cataphatic. But those terms don't matter, just if they're familiar to you, that's what they mean. Now, there are some positives to this way of reading it. In fact, some significant positives to this way of reading Scripture that I think we can sympathize with. Here are the positives before I tell the problems. This way of reading Scripture encourages what we might call free, playful, divergent readings. It encourages Scripture to speak in ways you've never heard it before, which can be a delight, actually, to return to a passage you're very familiar with and hear something new in it. That can be delightful, actually. It's been beneficial for me. I hope it's been beneficial for you to hear passages and think, oh, I never knew it could say that. That is good. That is worth considering. This way of reading Scripture, because it's not so concerned about, you know, the one word and exactly what it means, since it's not concerned in that way with Scripture, it's a lot more free, creative, interesting, again, divergent readings that are useful in new times and new settings. And that's a positive. I mean, it frustrates the scribes and Pharisees to no end, right, when Jesus does it. But it's actually refreshing and helpful. A second positive, this is significant. The equivocal way of reading Scripture always avoids ascribing to God terrible things, like genocide. For the equivocalists, you don't have to worry about the problem of, did God really say to kill every human being, man, woman, and child? Did God really say that? Why would God say that? It just doesn't look at all like Jesus Christ. Why would God say that? Hence Ryan saying, so I read the Old Testament equivocally and the New Testament univocally, right? There is some good here. It avoids ascribing to God heinous things that do not look at all like Jesus Christ. And the equivocalists are much more comfortable doing that than the univocalists are. And then here's one more positive. It's related to that second one. It avoids demanding of Christians terrible things. Lisa and I one time met with a good, faithful human being in Iowa. We sat at our dinner table, and he said, you know, I don't know if we can stand against slavery. I've never heard a human say that, ever. I just thought it was presumed slavery is an evil. And he said, I'm just struggling with it. I don't know if we can stand against it because Scripture says you can have slaves. So I don't know what to do with that. So I'm going to accept it. Now, he didn't mean his own daughter. You know, if his own daughter had been taken into slavery, he would have done anything to get her out of it. He wouldn't have said, no problem. I guess that's all in Scripture. But nevertheless, this equivocal way of reading, he was definitely a univocalist, right? Yeah, right. This equivocal way of reading Scripture, it avoids demanding of Christians terrible things. You're not demanded to promote or support slavery in any way. You are welcome to call it a moral evil, which I think we do, of course, but that's one of the blessings of an equivocal way of reading Scripture. And we should affirm that and hopefully hold on to that while also holding on to the positives of the univocalists. But there are nevertheless some problems with this way of reading Scripture as well. And these will sort of map onto the problems of the univocalists. It's just the other side of the coin. They are these. One, problematic with the equivocal way of reading Scripture, it substitutes a community's or an individual's creative reading with an actual encounter with God. In other words, you stay at the level of a human. Just like the univocalists stayed at the level of humans because you're relying on some scholar, equivocalists also stay at the level of humans. It's just our creative reading. Whatever we as a community want it to say, need it to say, what we as an individual need to hear today, we just make it say that. But that's not an encounter with God. That's just still our imaginations. So a problem there. Which, secondly, then means it takes the interpretive task out of the hands of the Spirit, places it into the hands of individuals and communities who are able to make the words of Scripture mean whatever they need it to mean, which, again, often looks just like the ones offering the reading. Third problem with the equivocal way of reading Scripture, the univocal way undervalued the human element in interpretation. The equivocalists undervalue the divine element in interpretation. These are just human words, they say, right? And there's some good reason to say that. But they're human words God has claimed as God's own to speak to us. So there's a divine component in interpretation that needs to be affirmed, just as there's a human component. The equivocalists affirm there's the human side, but undervalue that God might actually be still speaking through these words to say something to us. And that part's, again, denied just a little bit. Therefore, just like the univocalists, the equivocalists tend to end interpretation where it should just be beginning. We do as readers, as communities, we come up with interesting, creative interpretations. That's good and helpful. It provides new insights for us. But that's where we begin. And then ask, now, what is God speaking to us through those creative readings? So again, ending it where it should just be beginning. Just a couple more. Just like the univocalists, it tends to ignore the notion that God's word comes by grace alone. The univocalists sort of capture God, box God in to the words of Scripture. The equivocalists, because those words aren't God's words anyway, they box God out. It's like basketball. They boxed God out of the equation. And therefore, there's no way for God to encounter by grace, encounter us through those words. God's boxed out. Boxed in for the univocalists, boxed out for the equivocalists, both of them denying the graceful part of it all. And then, okay, two more. The equivocalist way of reading Scripture, I mentioned that the univocalist, it tends to lead to sort of a fundamentalism and an undue certainty. The equivocalist way of reading Scripture often leads to relativism, you know, because there's no way to judge. And therefore, an undue uncertainty. There's a ton of uncertainty. We don't know. This is just what we think. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty here. Perhaps undue if, it, in fact, God is going to speak to us. And then problematically, just like the univocalists, it tends to lead to division by default. Univocalist leads to division because they say, no, this is God's word. If you disagree, you must not like God, right? So there's just division built in with any different interpretations. You'd think the equivocalists would overcome that problem, but it turns out they don't. It leads to division by default because now there's no unifying word at all. So now we have nothing. We can just agree to like each other, but we're divided. I'll respect you, but you do your thing over there. I'll do my thing over here. And we don't have any unifying word, capital W, to like bring us together in some way. So division is just as prominent. It might be more friendly, but just as prominent as it was before. And again, that can be problematic here. So we're not going to have time. I'm going to skip through this. I'll come back to the analogical way of reading Scripture, and then we'll engage Scripture, I promise you, next week. But let me say this. Three ways to read Scripture. Here's what I hope you can carry with you, and we'll sort of end on this. The univocalist way of understanding Scripture leads to, I hope you can read that, yeah, implausible certainty. All of us have experienced this before in our own years growing up in the faith. Well, maybe not Jen, because she came at it at a different perspective than we had, maybe the other side. But many of us, especially in the churches of Christ, we remember being so certain, this is the one way, the one thing it should be saying. And so you're so certain about it, but that certainty is implausible for finite, fallible human beings. I don't mean just like we're not good at it, but someday we'll be better. I mean we are made finite and fallible. Certainty is an implausibility for us. You know, we can study all we want. It is still unclear to theologians whether or not we should be pacifists or promote some forms of lethal force. It's still unclear. And I mean, super smart people have tried to figure this out, and still we don't know. Univocalists say, no, we do know, and you guys are just wrong. But they don't have an argument to support that, because there's really good arguments on the other side. So there's an implausible certainty with the univocalists. The equivocalists, on the other hand, sort of have what we might call a fatal relativism. If it's all so relative, we don't actually ever hear a good word. And therefore, the unity is really difficult. There's a lot of friendliness, but not a lot of unity. We don't like figure out a way to overcome the problems that actually separate us. And so that relativism becomes somewhat fatal for us. It paralyzes us. How do we move forward? It's just as difficult as I'm certain, you're wrong. It's just as difficult. We're all right. But at some point, we either got to decide we're not going to kill people or we are going to kill people for a just cause. Like, you know, like we have to decide something. So there can be a fatal relativism. What I want to suggest with the analogical reading of Scripture is this, and this is the phrase I'll end on. What the analogical reading tries to do is avoid both of those other two and say it's going to provide a provisional sufficiency. It's sufficient. It's a reading that's sufficient for now. Not for always, not for everyone, not for everywhere, but it will provide us a way through impasses for now. A provisional sufficiency. That's what the analogical reading is going to try and do. But I'll highlight that next week when we actually have time to go over it. And then we'll read some scripture together. Okay, thanks everyone. Let's end there. We'll see you back in 10 minutes.